Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We continue on through this early portion of the Gospel. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 this evening. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. We'll hear now the reading of God's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray together. O Lord, we come once again to your word. Lord, open our eyes now. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear wonderful things from your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and change us, transform us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, imagine for a moment that tomorrow morning you get word that a very important person is coming for dinner. Somebody that you admire. Somebody that you have tremendous respect for. And you really want to make a good impression on this person. You really want to honor them. Well, I imagine if you or I found ourselves in that position, then perhaps the first thing we would do is try to get the house ready, right? We would start cleaning up, getting everything spick and span, top notch. We want this person to feel honored. And we'd have a great sense of urgency considering they were coming later that evening. Well, imagine if the person coming was the Lord himself, God in the flesh, the Holy One of Israel, your Creator, your King, your Lord. In such a situation, I imagine you and I would be much more concerned about the cleanliness of our hearts in such a situation than the cleanliness of our house. Well, in our text here this evening, we find John the Baptist announcing to Israel that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was right at the door. No more waiting. No more yearning, no more guessing when this was going to happen. It was here. And that meant that the Lord himself was also here. The King was also here. The heavens had been rent, as it says in Isaiah 64:1. And God himself had come down in human flesh. He had come down to rule in the midst of his people. And John had the distinct privilege of announcing the arrival of the Lord and his kingdom. Matthew says that John was fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks of a voice in the wilderness. John was that voice. And his task was to call on God's covenant people to prepare the way of the Lord. Not to prepare the way of a great prophet or even a great earthly ruler, but to prepare the way of the Lord himself. The Hebrew word in Isaiah's prophecy is Yahweh. To prepare the way for Yahweh. That was John's task. For centuries, God had ruled his people through prophets, priests, and kings. But now he himself had come, and the call went out from this final old covenant prophet, John the Baptist, to prepare his way and to make straight his paths. Now, what does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? Well, in short, it meant for God's people to make themselves ready for his coming, to prepare their hearts to meet with him. And as we turn now to this text, we're going to see what this preparation entails. Two points this evening, two points which are very closely related. We prepare by changing or repenting. And point number two, we prepare by being changed. And I say we prepare in this way because John's message here is just as applicable to us as it was to those folks who went out into the desert 2,000 years ago to hear him preach. It applies to us because God the Son is coming again. Yahweh will once again invade planet Earth on the day of the Lord. And at that time, his kingdom, which has already come, will come into its fullness, into its consummation. And so this message to be prepared still goes out today as we await his second coming. But you know, even if you and I never live to see that day when the Lord comes again, we still need to be prepared because all of us will meet him when we die. We will all stand before the Lord. We will all give an answer. That is a guarantee, brothers and sisters. And so we need to be prepared for that. And so let's turn now to this text and consider how we might prepare. Point number one, we prepare by changing. As our text opens, we find John way out in the middle of nowhere. He was out there in the Judean wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Matthew tells us that John wore a garment of camel's hair and had this leather belt around his waist. So he looked a little strange. Even for a first century Israelite, this clothing was a bit eccentric, wasn't it? But the reason he wore this outfit was because John knew who he was. He knew what his life was all about. You see, John's life and ministry fulfilled a prophecy spoken by Malachi 400 years earlier. It says in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Jesus would later say that John was this Elijah spoken by Malachi. And so it's no surprise that John would wear clothing that linked him with Elijah of old. It says in 2 Kings 1:8 that Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And so John's hairy camel's garment and this leather belt around his waist, it was all very intentional. And, you know, the same can be said for his location out there in the wilderness. That was also very intentional. After all, Isaiah says he will be a voice crying out in the wilderness. So John's ministry fulfills this prophecy very literally. He was actually a voice out in the wilderness. Now, what is it about the wilderness that makes it such a perfect venue for John to call us to repentance? Well, in the first place, when we think about these people who went out there into the wilderness, these people from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region of the Jordan, it says there in verse 5. These folks who heard and responded to this voice calling to repentance, when we think about them, we note that they were leaving behind all the comforts of life, even if for only a little while. They were leaving behind all the pleasures and indulgences and excess of the world. They were leaving it behind and they were going out to this desert wilderness, this place of difficulty and barrenness and self-denial, all in order to seek the face of God. And you know, this is what repentance often feels like in the life of a believer. It's not easy to leave behind our sin. It can often feel like we're going out into a desert. It can feel like we're making a great sacrifice when we leave it behind. Or to use Jesus' analogy, it can feel like cutting off our hand or gouging out our eye. Our sins can bring us great comfort. They can make us feel good. They can even make us feel secure. But we know in our hearts that unless we turn from them, unless we are killing them, they will be killing us, as the great John Owen once said. And so by the grace of God, we seek to flee from our sins and repent of them, doing whatever is required. And this resolve often demands great self-denial or a great leaving behind of comfort. And all this makes this desert wilderness here, this place of self-denial and death, a very appropriate location for John to call the people to come and die to their sins in preparation for the Lord's coming. Well, in addition to that, there's more imagery here of repentance that we should take note of. If we were to look at Isaiah 40 once again, we would notice several metaphors here for repentance. Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah had called Israel to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the picture is God coming into the wilderness. He's coming to meet his people, and his people are being called to make his highway straight. We might think of a king's servants going ahead of the king as his procession heads into the desert wilderness, going ahead of the king and clearing the path before him. These servants would be called to remove any obstacles that might be in the king's way, any stones which might hinder him, any cactus or bush which might delay him. That's what it means to make straight his path. And so you can see how this is a great picture of repentance. There can be things in our lives, sins that we harbor, sins that we hold on to, and it hinders our enjoyment of God. It comes between us and him. It spoils our fellowship with him. When we should be running to him, we feel like hiding from him. Instead of experiencing the joy of the Lord when we hold on to our sins, instead of knowing that free heart of the forgiven sinner, we experience sorrow and distance from God. Instead of knowing those peaceable fruits of righteousness, we are left with the bitter fruit of unrepentant sin. We're left with shame and anxiety, lack of assurance, and frustration. And that's just what we experience on the inside. Think of all the external consequences of holding on to sin, persisting in it, not repenting from it. The loss of friends, even the loss of a marriage, the loss of money, the loss of self-respect, even coming under the severe discipline of God. Sin creates obstacles to the blessings of God, and it ultimately leads to death. So God is calling us to remove it, to flee from it, to resist it, that our joy might be full. In verse 4, we see a few other metaphors Isaiah uses for repentance. That's verse 4 of Isaiah 40. He says there, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The idea here is change, right? The low brought high, the high brought low, the uneven made even, the rough made smooth. These are all metaphors for repentance. This is what true repentance entails. It's this radical change of behavior, a 180 degree turn, as you may have heard in sermons in the past. And it involves everything we are as human beings. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. And it's a change of our will. See, if our mind is changed and we agree with God that we have sinned, but our will refuses to submit to Christ, then that is not true repentance. If our heart is broken and we feel remorse, but then we continue on in those same old patterns of sin and we make no sincere effort to alter our course, then it's not true repentance either. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, Paul distinguishes between a godly grief and a worldly grief. He says a godly grief produces repentance, leading to salvation, but a worldly grief produces death. So godly grief, it's that initial experience after we've sinned. And it's really a gift from the Lord. We should thank Him for it because it leads us then to true repentance in the full sense of that word. So everything we are is engaged in this act of repentance, our mind, our emotions, and our will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it so well, doesn't it? It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred turn from his sin. There's the emotional element, grief and hatred. He turns from it unto God. There's the will being engaged with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Brothers and sisters, that is what true repentance looks like. That is what you and I are called to as we prepare to meet the Lord, whether at death or whether we live to see His second coming. Well, the people here in our text, they heard this call to repentance. They streamed into the desert to hear John's message. And when they arrived, they discovered that he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, this baptism of John, it's not the sacrament of baptism which we practice today. It was not done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was not a sign and seal of their ingrafting into Christ, like we read in our catechism, or their partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. That's not so much what this baptism was about. John describes his baptism in verse 11 as a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism which symbolized cleansing of sin and the dying to sin. John was probably drawing on those ceremonial washings that Israel practiced under the Mosaic covenant, the ceremonial law. Some scholars say that he was particularly drawing on a practice which had gained popularity in the intertestamental period, those 400 years of silence from Malachi to John, where Gentiles would be baptized when they wanted to join themselves to God's covenant people. And so following their circumcision, they would be immersed in water to cleanse them for entrance into the covenant community. Now, if this is true, then there's great symbolism here in that these were Jews who were going out to John to be baptized. These were Jews who were willingly submitting themselves to this ritual, which was more often connected with unclean Gentiles. Those who enter the Jordan would confess their sins, we see in verse 6. And they would receive the waters of baptism, just like Gentile converts. They were saying, in effect, my life is filthy, like a Gentile. I need cleansing. I need to change. I need to live in a way that is consistent with who I am. I am an Israelite. I am one of Abraham's children. I need to live like it. My life should reflect that reality, and I desire to recommit myself to covenant faithfulness. That is, in effect, what they were saying publicly when they received John's baptism. Well, as we continue on here in this text, we see that not everyone flowing out to the wilderness here had the same level of sincerity as these who were coming confessing their sins. We see in verse 7 that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were also going out to the desert. And it seems from the language in verse 7 that they too wanted to be baptized. It says that they were going to his baptism. Interesting. Now, this could simply mean that they wanted to observe the baptism from afar. That's possible. But I think it's more likely that they wanted to participate. They were actually going to the baptism. And, you know, if it is the case that they did want to participate in this religious ritual, as they saw it, it really shouldn't surprise us, should it? You see, the Pharisees were the religious elites of their day. In fact, the word Pharisee is a word, it's likely derived from the Hebrew root word, which means to separate or to be detached. They saw themselves as detached from the commoners. They saw themselves as ultra sanctified. And so far be it from these super spiritual, separated elites to miss out on this popular religious event that was happening out in the wilderness. John's baptism had taken Judea by storm. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, they weren't going to be seen on the sidelines while all these other people went out to express their spiritual devotion. The Pharisees wanted to be in on that. Well, John sees them coming here. He sees them coming from a mile away. And if these guys had any hope of being baptized, John quickly poured cold water on their hopes. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We see here in John's words that the coming of the Lord, the arrival of the kingdom, was an arrival not only of blessing and restoration, but it entailed judgment. The Lord was going to bring blessing, but he was also going to bring judgment. And the way to flee that judgment was through true repentance. A repentance, as we've seen, which was symbolized by John's baptism. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, they appear to have been seeking to group themselves together with all these people who were repenting of their sins in order to flee the wrath to come. So John says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" But there was a problem with these men, of course, a problem with John, which John spotted, obviously. He saw that these men were very interested in outward identification, but not inward change. They were interested in the sign, but not the thing signified. They were more than willing to wash their bodies from filth, but they were not willing to have their hearts washed from the filth of their sins. In verse 8, John says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're coming out here for this outward sign of repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, friends, their repentance, if we want to call it that, was all a big show. It was a game they were playing. And John was not going to play along. He was concerned with people who were sincere, people who truly wanted to change. John didn't turn these guys away because they were worse sinners than everyone else. He turned them away because they were not seeking God out in the wilderness. They were seeking their own glory. They were celebrating their own piety. They were trusting in themselves. In fact, we can see this self-trust here in verse 9. It's as if John is reading their mind here. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, these men were under the mistaken impression that their status as the physical descendants of Abraham was all the spiritual covering they needed. John's message of true repentance somehow did not apply to them. They thought they were okay based on their connection to Father Abraham. And you know, brothers and sisters, we too can fall into this pattern of thinking, can't we? We too can begin trusting in some kind of external conformity. We can begin trusting in our baptism. We can begin trusting in our membership in a church. Children, you can begin trusting in the faith of your parents. We can begin trusting in these things while we persist in our sin. We think these things are some kind of spiritual covering for us, so that we can just persist in sin. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that my unrepentant life is no big deal because I'm a member in good standing of a church. Well, John would say to us, if we begin thinking that way, he would say to such a person, don't presume to say to yourself, I'm okay because I'm part of the visible church. I'm okay because I take the sacraments. I'm okay because I never miss a Sunday. Don't presume to say that to yourself. We must repent of our sins. We must repent. God has commanded it. It's not optional. We must do it. Well, John concludes his rebuke of these men in chapter 2 by comparing Israel to a forest of trees. And he says the axe is already laid at the foot of the trees. The axe is cutting down these trees which do not bear good fruit. And brothers and sisters, true repentance is fruitful repentance. That is, it leads to a changed behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that we repent once in life and we never have to repent again. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that true repentance at some point leads to perfection in our lives. That is also not the case. Any of us in this room who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time can testify that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance, isn't it? When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, the first thesis read, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of a believer is one of repentance. Now we can say a hearty amen to that, can we not? We know it's absolutely true that we are constantly repenting. There's an old song where the chorus goes, we fall down and then get up. And then he repeats it again and again. We fall down and then get up. We fall down and then get up. That's what the Christian life is like. We fall down. But the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, that we keep getting up. don't we? We keep getting up. That's a miracle, isn't it? The question at this point is how? We know we're called to repent. But how are we able to repent? Where is the power to obey this command? Where does it come from? And this leads us to our second point this evening, and it's a very brief point. We must be changed. We must be changed. Augustine once said, "Lord, command whatever you will, and give whatever you command." Command whatever you will, and give whatever you command. In essence, he was saying, Lord, go ahead and command me to do whatever you desire. Command me to grow 20 feet tall, if you want. But then you must give me the ability to do it. Because you know that in me, I cannot. Within myself, I cannot obey this command. Now, there was a man who lived during the time of Augustine named Pelagius. Augustine's great theological opponent. And he said that this saying was absurd. He hated this thought that God would command us to do something that we were incapable in ourselves of doing. And he detested this idea. But Augustine wouldn't budge when challenged. He saw this in Scripture, and he saw very rightly. The commands of God are impossible apart from the enabling power of God in our lives. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Brothers and sisters, repentance is one of those things that we cannot do apart from Christ. True repentance is something that he must grant us. Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, "Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Christ is the one who grants repentance. He graciously gives us what he commands. So the question becomes now, how does he do that? How does he give us this repentance? Does he just download repentance into our hearts? Well, the answer is he gives us the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in us that works repentance in our lives. Notice in verse 11 of our text, John turns away from addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he returns his attention to the people, and he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You see, John's baptism focused on what the people were supposed to do. They were commanded to change their ways, to repent, to purify their hearts. But now John begins talking about Jesus' baptism here. And we can see here that the focus of Jesus' baptism is not our work, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, at the moment of our conversion, Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit. That is, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Dear friends, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables you to repent initially and then to keep on repenting all the days of your life. To keep getting up until you finally reach the finish line of this race that God has called us to. This is illustrated once again in Acts 11. There Peter is recounting to the church how the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles and how how that fact was evidence that God had granted them repentance. He says in Acts 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, that is on the Gentiles. And I remembered the word of the Lord. This is Peter speaking. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gifts to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When the people heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with these Gentiles experienced led them to repentance. And it was a repentance unto life. That it was a true repentance. It was a repentance which was evidenced by good fruit. Using the words of John the Baptist, God had turned these Gentile stones into children of Abraham. He had baptized them in the Holy Spirit. He had united them to Christ and all his benefits, and he had left his Spirit with them to continually work repentance in them as they made their way toward glory. And friends, this is what he does for us as well. You might think, you might have days where you don't think you have any more repentance left in the tank. But you just can't repent again. How can God receive my repentance again? You might feel like the besetting sins in your life are going to ultimately have the last laugh. That you're going to, maybe in the 12th round, be knocked to the canvas and you're not going to be able to get up again. Our sins can deceive us into thinking that. Well, friends, you who are united to Christ by faith, that will never happen to you. You are going to keep on getting up. And how do I know that? I know that because God has purposed in his heart to conform you to the image of Christ. He has purposed in his heart to bring you into glory. And he's given you his Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee that he is going to finish what he started. God is absolutely committed to your salvation. He's going to keep helping you turn from your sins and unto him. Well, in conclusion, we note here that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it says. Well, I think here that primarily what we're talking about here are the fires of judgment. It's really the sense of this passage. He's going to baptize with the fires of judgment. It says in verse 12 that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The picture here is of Jesus with this winnowing fork lifting up this wheat, and the wheat falls to the ground, but the chaff, the wind takes the chaff and it blows it into this separate pile. And that pile of chaff is going to be burned. It's going to be burned. We might think of the Lord separating the sheep from the goats. The same kind of picture. But brothers and sisters, for those of us who have trusted Christ, for those of us who have turned from our sin and unto God, who have seen him as satisfying, who have seen him as irresistibly attractive, those of us who love him, well, we are going to be gathered together as like the wheat is gathered and put into this barn. We are going to be preserved because of God's work in our lives. We're going to be preserved because the Lord Jesus has already suffered that judgment of fire in our place. He's suffered the wrath of God in our place that we don't have to. And we who are united to him by faith, we don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We have taken refuge in Christ. And so now, in light of that, we just go forward in this life, continually turning from our sins, continually turning unto God. May he give us the grace to do that. May he give us the grace to persevere, all for the glory, for the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have not called us to turn from sin and then simply hoped that we would. But Lord, you've called us to turn from sin, and then you have come and you have given us your Holy Spirit to ensure that we do. Lord, your Spirit works in us. It works repentance in us. We thank you for that, Lord. You've not left us here as orphans. You've not abandoned us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that he would help us continue to turn from sin. Lord, sometimes it feels like we're not making much progress in that department. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us as we look back over our lives and see that indeed we have come a long way. And that, Lord, you will finish what you've started. Lord, we thank you that salvation is of the Lord. You are the author and finisher of our faith. And that, Lord, you are going to bring us through to the end. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taken the wrath of God upon yourself. We thank you that you've stood there in our place. And now you've gathered us. You will gather us into your kingdom for all eternity. We'll spend eternity with you. And as we consider this morning, Lord, we will not have to think about repentance anymore. When we have come home, when we have entered that glorious new heavens and new earth, we will be done repenting. We will be done with sin. We will be rejoicing for all eternity as perfected saints in your glorious presence. We give you all praise and thanks. We give you all glory and honor this evening for the great work you've done in our lives. Help us to go forth now this week and share the good news of the gospel with others. Lord, give us grace this week for all you've called us to do. Be with your people in Jesus' name. Amen.